We are in John chapter 3 is where we left off. If you're visiting us, welcome. We won't make you feel weird or anything. We don't have any special costume or make you stand up and say something embarrassing. We don't do that. I've had that done to me. Hate it. Just let me come in and slide in and hear and don't pick me out. But anyways, John chapter 3, we're going through the book of John Sunday mornings. We just pick up where we leave off and keep going. Sunday night, we're in Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 tonight. And Thursdays, we're in 2 Samuel. Is the temperature all right in here? Is it cold? Is it? It's okay? All right, just making sure. Josh, if you see people frosting up, go ahead and take the liberty to do that. I want everybody to be comfortable, you know. So. John chapter 3, we had gone through Nicodemus last week, where religious leader, teacher, member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night, and Jesus gave him a little tutorial on spiritual things about being born again. And we left off right after that in verse 22 of John 3, and it says this: "And after these things," being his conversation with Nicodemus, "came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." So here we see Jesus and his followers going into Judea, baptizing. And it's going to tell us in chapter 4 that Jesus wasn't baptizing himself. Apparently it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing. And John is doing his. I like that it says where they're baptizing. You know, I can overthink things sometimes and try to get really super spiritual about stuff. You know, well, we need to do it this way and we need to do it that way. And yet it says, why was John baptizing in Enon near Salim? Well, there's a lot of water there, so it seemed like a good spot. You know, it's deep enough. You don't want to do it where it's shallow. I mean, it wasn't like there was any great significance to that spot. It just as well, we need to baptize, and there's a pretty good spot. Why don't we try that? And I think a lot of times, I know God likes us to ask. I know when my kids come to me, I like it when they come to me and ask. But yet, on the same hand, you know, he has put his Holy Spirit in us, and sometimes he wants you to just pray and seek him and then step out in faith, assuming that he is going to protect you and guide you. You remember when Saul first was called into the ministry back in 1 Samuel 10 before he went wacky. Samuel told him, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you and you'll prophesy. And he says, you shall be turned into another man. And then he said, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And I think that's really what happens when we become born again. The Lord, we become a new man, a new woman. And then as the Lord fills us with his Spirit and begins to change our desires, he aligns our will, especially as we submit ourselves to him, so that we think the same. You ever notice how you hang around with people and you think the same things? I know, been married going on 15 years now, and we already complete each other's sentences. You know, you don't even have to, all the inside jokes that you have when you're first married and you start to know each other better. By the time you've been in it 10 or 15 years, and I don't even know how you know, some of you guys have been married 30, 40, whatever years, you probably don't even speak. You just come in and look at each other and, yeah, I knew you were going to say that, and same to you. You know, I mean, you don't even have to say anything because it's just become so familiar. Well, I think the same thing happens with the Lord. And as we spend time in his word and as we allow his Spirit to fill us and direct us, it's just, yeah, that's what he'd want me to do. Sounds good. Does someone over there need some help? Yeah, do it. Lord, there's somebody broken down on the side of the road, and it's a woman with a baby, and her tire is flat. Let me pray about whether I should help her. Duh. You know, I mean, I don't think you have to really. In here, we need to do some baptizing. There's a bunch of water. Sounds good. Let's do it. So John is baptizing there. Jesus' disciples are baptizing in another place. It says in verse 25, and there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying or washings, cleansing. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. See, for the religious Jews, baptizing, the only people who really got baptized before John came on the scene were those who were proselytizing into Judaism. They wanted to become a Jew, they were a Gentile, and they wanted to follow Judaism. part of that would be baptism. And now John comes on the scene, and remember, he was just telling everybody, you need to repent, you all need to be baptized because you're all sinners, which the Jews were kind of blown away by that. They were like, well, no, we're sons of Abraham. And, you know, he said, hey, don't think just because you're a son of Abraham, that's going to do you any good. God could, you know, raise him up out of these stones. You need to repent. Yet John's baptism was just pointing towards Jesus. It was talking about baptizing, getting ready for the one who would come. Remember, John was sort of like God's greater. He came in and just knocked everybody on the same even plane. Well, evil is probably true too, but on the same even plane, knowing that they needed a Savior. Jesus comes on, and John says, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But John's still on the scene. I mean, that was his whole purpose, was to come and point the way to Christ. Now that Jesus is there, John is still, you know, talking about repentance, but now he's got a name and a face that he can put with it. But he's baptizing, and some of his followers are still following him, and Jesus happens to be nearby, and his disciples are baptizing people. And his disciples say, but wait a minute, you were the one who got him going, and now everybody's going to follow him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John recognized what his purpose was. His purpose was to point to Jesus Christ. And he realized, now that I'm here and Jesus has taken off, that's good. You know, I can't, my ministry was to prepare the way for him. Now that that's happened and he's here, I'm not trying to grasp my ministry for my glory, which is an easy thing to do. You know, the Lord gives everybody spiritual gifts when they get born again. And it's easy to want to take those things and use them selfishly, use them to puff yourself up or use them in a way that benefits you, but the truth is they're for others, and they're as the Lord directs. And for John, his ministry was given so that he could lead people to Christ, but now Christ is being magnified, and his disciples are saying, the ministry, it's falling apart, what are we going to do? And John says, hey, the only thing I have because God gave it to me. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's interesting. John, he talks about the relationship that Paul's going to expound on a lot, of how the church to Jesus Christ, it's the picture of him being the groom and the church, all the Christians, being the bride. And John puts himself in the place of the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. And the best man, you know, our wedding ceremony, even in ours, we just did Alan's wedding last weekend. And Josh, were you the best man? Yeah, I guess you were. It was between he and Bob, and Alan's like, I don't care, just you guys figure it out. One of you be the best man. I think it came down to, well, Stephanie's going to be the matron of honor, so Josh, you might as well walk in with your wife, so we'll let you be best man. But pretty much, Josh's role was not to draw attention to himself. I mean, you know, they all dressed alike and they tried to look nice up front because they don't want people to be so transfixed by their hideousness that they take away from the bride. But other than that, his job is to be there, make sure when Al needs a ring, it's handed, make sure that, you know, Al's in the right place at the right time and he doesn't get so flustered because he's nervous that he doesn't know when to step on or whatever. That's the job of the bridegroom. It's just to make sure that the wedding goes smooth. It's not to get the bride for himself. It's not to draw attention to himself. That's it. It's just to make sure that the groom gets to the bride. And John says, that's my position. My position here is just to make sure that Jesus Christ gets his bride. That's all. And as such, I'm happy as all get out that that's happening. My joy is fulfilled. And he says the thing that should be our motto, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, I did a lot of sports when I was growing up. And I like to play basketball probably more than anything else. In basketball, depending on where you're playing and what level and everything, they have two or they have three referees that work a game to make sure that they take care of moderating the play and all of that. The very best games that you're in, you don't even remember the referee. He was just there. When the referee like takes over the whole game, and pretty soon it's not about the people that are actually playing and enjoying the game, but it's about this guy who's supposed to just be handing them the ball and making sure things don't get out of hand. When he takes over the game, it's out of whack, and nobody enjoys games like that. Instead of cheering for their team, they're yelling at the ref. And John is like, I'm supposed to be a referee. I am just here to make sure the bride gets to the groom and that happens, and I need to be behind the scenes, out of the way. And truthfully, you know, when we get saved, we are commanded to go forth and make disciples. I mean, we're supposed to try to win people to Christ. And there, that's a lot of fun. I don't know if you've ever led anybody to the Lord. If you haven't, you should go out and tell somebody about Jesus. But if you have, it's a fun thing to do, especially when it's somebody that you've been praying for a while and you see it happen, you want it to happen. There's a little part, especially when it's somebody you're familiar with, you want them to do it because in some way it validates what you've done. See, I told you I was right. You know, and you want to see him do it so that you can say, see, I told you so. And they go, yeah, I told you so. But it really shouldn't be about that. It shouldn't be about me at all. It should be all about wanting somebody to come to Jesus Christ and be excited when another member of the bride comes to meet the groom. And that's really, you know, all about ministry is really getting out of the way and letting him increase and us decrease. And that, you know, that happens inwardly first. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And truthfully, it really is about letting him have the preeminence in our lives. And when he takes over our life, and when he is in control, we just fade to the background. And then hopefully people see Jesus Christ, which is going to be a much better experience than seeing me. So John, he doesn't get upset about people leaving his ministry. And he keeps going in verse 31. He said, he that cometh from above is above all. And that he's of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receives his testimony. John understands Jesus comes from above. You know, one of the verses that if every Christmas time you see it on a lot of Christmas cards, it's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there's two parts to that verse. Unto us a child is born. Jesus Christ, his fleshly incarnation was born. There was a starting point in Bethlehem when Jesus was born of Mary. But also at the same time, a son was given. And we know from the scriptures that the son was there from the beginning. The son was back in Psalm 2 when David says, kiss the son. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And so you have this concept of the earthly side and the heavenly side. Jesus, not 50% God, 50% man, but 100% God, 100% man. And John says, look, I'm from the earth. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. He's from above. He comes from above. He was before. The things that, you know, I'm from earth and I'm seeing what I see on the earth, I'm talking about it, but he's from heaven. And he has seen and he has heard, and that's what he's testifying. Interesting, he says in verse 32, no man receives his testimony. Because they just said in verse 26, John, you got to do something, because everybody's going to hear Jesus and not you anymore. Everybody's going out to Jesus. And yet John says, he's saying what he's seen and heard, he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. And there's an interesting little twist there, because everybody can go to Jesus, but not hear what he has to say. So many people are going to Jesus because they want to see what he can do. They want to see a miracle. They want to catch a free meal. You know, he's the guy who can turn water into wine. He can feed 5,000 out of a little kid's lunch. He can do crazy miracles. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. But yet, when he speaks, people kind of get offended. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his friends hear about it. It's after he heals a man with a withered hand, and he talks about healing on the Sabbath, being the Lord of the Sabbath. His friends think he's nuts. It says in Mark 3:21, his friends heard of it, and they went to lay on hold of him before they said he was beside himself. Literally, he was schizophrenic because they couldn't believe he was saying these things. In chapter 7 of John, verse 5, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers are going to be giving him a hard time about going to the Passover because they don't believe he's who he says he is either. And all kinds of people accept Jesus for what he can do and the miracles and everything. But when they actually sit down and hear what he has to say, they get offended and they leave. In fact, he's going to get up and notice that the crowds are too big and they're after him for the wrong reasons. And he's going to say, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. And he doesn't say, but I'm really talking about spiritual things and I'm talking about how, you know, you got to partake of my death and my... No, he just stands up and says, you got to eat my flesh or drink my blood or I got no part with you. And everybody goes, man, that's just gross. It's gross and it's weird and I don't understand. I'm out of here. And everybody starts to leave, and then he says to his disciples, you guys going to leave? And they said, well, where are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. And it seems like even at that point, people aren't receiving what it is he said because they don't understand, like John does here, who he is and where he's from. But they will. And he that has received his testimony, in verse 33, hath set to his seal that God is true. They have confirmed, they have made their mark that what God said is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You know, the Lord has put his Spirit on various people in the Old Testament. I read the quote about Samuel telling Saul, you'll be a new man, the Spirit will come upon you. And it did come upon individuals in the Old Testament for certain purposes, but not like it did on Jesus. Everyone else had a portion of that Spirit measured into him, but it seems like Jesus has full throttle. He is completely surrendered to the will of his Father, and the Holy Spirit has complete reign through him without measure. Because it says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Think about that for a second. The Father has given all things into Jesus' hand. You ever dream about that? You know, being all-powerful. Think of what you could do if you were all-powerful. There'd be no waiting in Walmart. I would be in the front of the line. There would be... I would come to Howland to cross the bridge, and the light would be green for the construction. They would wait for me. I would be first. You know, if I had all power, I wouldn't... You know, I mean, you think about all the things that you would do for yourself, and yet Jesus, it says, all things are given into his hand. It's going to tell us in John chapter 13, Jesus is going to know that the Father has given all things into his hand, and he stands up, and he's right in the middle of all his disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest, and he grabs a towel and a basin, and he takes off his shirt, and he puts on a towel, and he sits down, and he starts to wash their feet. And the reason why all power could be given into his hand is because he's the only guy who could have all power and sit down and wash feet of people like you and me, because he wasn't going to make the lights turn green and the line part at Walmart and all of that. He was going to be completely submitted. The only man who ever lived a perfect life, never did his own will, but perfectly did the will of the Father. And then he finishes in verse 36. He says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's pretty simple, really. He that believes, there's only two categories, John says. There's those who believe on the Son. And it's more than just intellectual knowledge, because, you know, Satan intellectually believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Every demon that he cast out would open his mouth and says, I know that you are the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus would shut up. It wasn't a matter of head knowledge. But everybody who believes, who accepts the testimony, who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they have life, has everlasting life. He that doesn't believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the word abideth, it means it stays, it continues, it remains. Because the truth is, we all come into this world in that condition with the wrath of God already abiding on us. We're all in the same support group, you know, adult children of dysfunctional parents. And we've all received sin from our parents, we inherit it. And because of that, we start out spiritually dead. You remember when Adam was in the garden and God told him, look, you can have everything. Everything here is yours, except I don't want you to eat off of that one tree over there. It doesn't matter what the except would have been. Just by saying, I don't want you to do this, whatever it is, Adam and Eve, of course, had to do it. You know, we were at Alan's wedding reception over at the golf course. And it was a little bit cruel because there was a zillion kids, just like, you know, a lot of you guys were there, and we all have a zillion kids. And it was on right next to the practice green and the driving range, you know, and so there's this big green right next to it with a hole on it, and they left a bucket of golf balls out there, okay? And so you got 50 little kids and a flat mowed surface and a bucket of balls, and then they say, we'd prefer it if you guys would keep your children off the putting surface. Oh, like that's going to happen, you know? I mean, that was a nice thing to say, but short of armed guards all around the perimeter. So next thing you know, the kids are out there, and they all got golf balls, and they're throwing them, rolling them across the green to each other. No, you got to get off, you got to get off. And then pretty soon, one of the balls lands in the middle, and so someone has to go get it, because you just can't leave it there, you know? And the next thing you know, they all do the same thing we do, and they see, well, he's doing it, so it must be okay. That must supersede, you know? Doesn't matter that 10 adults have told me don't go on that green. The fact that one three-year-old disobeyed and went on the green must mean that it's free for all, you know? So all the kids are going out. Well, Adam was told, the day that you do that, you'll surely die. The day you eat of that, you will surely die. Now, God wasn't lying. And the day they ate of that, He didn't physically die. He goes another 900 years before he dies. So something obviously happened, and what it was that he spiritually died. And he was spiritually dead, separated from God. And that was passed down from generation to generation, from father to son and father to daughter, until Jesus Christ, when you had a man who didn't have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father, and he came spiritually alive. He was the last Adam. The first Adam blew it. The last Adam didn't. And what John says is you can either accept what he says, and it's more than just accepting what he did. A lot of people want to accept what he did because he fed the poor and the hungry. He healed the sick. He lifted up the brokenhearted. And yes, those were great things, and that's what he's commanded us to do in following him. A lot of people will accept that. And they like to say he was a great teacher, but when you actually ask him, really, well, which were the things that he said that you really like? You must be born again. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. I mean, which of the things was he a great teacher? Well, none of those things. But the fact that he was really kind to people and he fed them, we like that. No, you have to believe. You have to accept what his testimony was. And then you have everlasting life. Now, John chapter 4. He's baptizing. He's popular. People are coming out. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Interesting. He must needs go through Samaria. He's in Judea, going to go up to Galilee. The way to go is through Samaria. The problem is, we're going to see, Samaria is not a favorite place of the Jews. In fact, the Jews hate the Samaritans. Samaria, back in 2 Kings, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 17, at some point, the nation of Israel gets divided into two halves. You have the area that's called Judah in the south, and there's a couple tribes down there, and then Israel is in the north. There's 10 tribes up above. And Israel, because of idolatry and whatnot, gets conquered by the Assyrians, and they get hauled out of there. The way the Assyrians worked is when they beat somebody, they didn't want them to come back and fight them again. So they would come in, and they would just grab a majority of the people, and they'd take them out of there, and they'd stick them into the land of another place that they'd conquered. And they'd take the people from that place, and they'd dump them back in this land. And so they'd try to intermingle all the people, remove all the national pride and everything, so that there was no reason to rebel. So Assyria comes in, and they get rid of most of the Jews, and they dump a bunch of other people in the land where Israel was. Well, what happens is, it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17, they don't know anything about the Lord. The Lord gets angry with them. He sends lions in amongst the people. I don't know what that looked like, but I can't imagine it was fun. And so the people went back to the Assyrians and said, look, we don't understand the gods of this land, because everybody believed in gods. They just thought they were the local gods. You know, there was the god of Wynn and the god of Lincoln and the god of Chester and whatever other town. They had their own god. We're in a new place. We don't understand the gods. You got to send us some priests, because these gods, they keep putting lions in here. So the Assyrians took some of the Jewish priests and they sent them back into Israel. And so what they did is they adopted some of the Jewish practices, but they also mixed in their own stuff, and they intermarried, which the Jews weren't supposed to do. And they made the Samaritans. The Samaritans, which were half Jew, half something non-Jew. Well, the Jews didn't care for that, and so they hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, on the other hand, because they weren't allowed to participate in Judaism and all that, they kind of made their own little thing. And they believe in the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't take it exactly like it was. They changed it a little bit. In fact, there was a mountain there called Mount Gerizim. And they said, well, instead of going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, you're supposed to worship in Mount Gerizim. And Noah's Ark, it didn't land on Mount Ararat. It landed on Mount Gerizim. And Jacob, when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he didn't do it on the mountain, which ends up being Moriah. But no, it was at Mount Gerizim. Everything was Mount Gerizim. This was now the holy place. They kind of changed it and made their own little religion. So the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. In fact, a good Jew wouldn't walk through Samaria because they didn't want to get any of that nasty Samaritan dirt on them. They would go way out around on the other side of the Jordan and up around and come back into the other area because they didn't want to go near them. Jesus, however, He needs to go through Samaria. And it's interesting to see the reason why he needs to go through Samaria is because he has an appointment with a woman. He needs to go through there because there's one woman that he's on his way to meet. Now it says in verse 5, then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, thus sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus was weary from his journey. You know, you just kind of, you can read that and you just kind of skim right over it. I kind of like that verse. I don't know about you, I get really weary with my journey sometimes. I get to the point where I think, oh Lord, how long? You know, my daughter wakes up 6:30 every morning. It's not a natural hour. I don't know how you guys who get up in the middle of the night like that can deal with it, but she wakes up at 6:30 in the morning, every morning. I'm dragging myself out of bed. You know, I was up late last night. I'm thinking, how long, oh Lord? How long until you come back? It's amazing. The prayers for the rapture that come out at about 6:30 in the morning when you're dragging, or some of you guys get up earlier, I know. Jesus was wearied with his journey. That gives me hope, because if he's weary with his journey, he understands that I've been weary with mine. You know, I can look at some of the things that Jesus did and think, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say, you are God. But you have to understand, he did this as a man. You know, when Satan came to him and said, you know, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you as a man. And we see him weary. We see him tired. You know, it's Hebrews 4:15 that says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact that Jesus was weary, the fact that he was tired, the fact that he was hungry, the fact that he was thirsty should encourage you when you are weary, when you are tired, when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, that you can go to him and say, I am so tired and hungry and thirsty and just sick of this. Could you please help me? And understand that he says, yeah, I know. I understand. I feel your pain. He's not Bill Clinton, but I understand. And he can empathize with us because he has been where we have been. So he's there. He's tired. He hits the well. It's about the sixth hour. And it says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. It's about the sixth hour. The day started 6 a.m, so the third hour would be 9 a.m. 6 hour would be noon. If you're familiar at all with the Middle East, you understand that noon in the Middle East is hot. You don't plan your major work in the outside around noon. But this woman, kind of interesting, shows up at the middle of the day to draw water. That was unusual. Normally the women would come first thing in the morning when it was cool out to do the work, and all the women would come and talk, and you know, it's a social place, sort of like the water cooler, I guess, at the office or wherever you congregate. But this woman isn't there then. She doesn't come until noon, and Jesus is sitting there. Notice that his disciples are gone into the city. A couple things to come from that. First of all, they're not there, which means Jesus, who could turn water into wine, who could feed 5,000 out of a little kid's lunch, never used his miracles on himself. He didn't do it to satisfy himself. It was always for other people. Two, the disciples are gone, I think, for an important reason, mainly because they would have just messed this up completely. So he just needs to get them out of the way, because when, you know, he's going to get to the place where he starts doing things, and he says to his disciples, could you just not tell anybody yet? And knowing that they were going to mess it up, they weren't going to explain it right. How about you just don't witness to anybody, and you just, let's just save this until the right time. You know, don't say anything to anybody. Not only that, but this is a very detailed conversation that we're going to see, and yet none of the disciples were there to hear it. So the question is, how do we know about it? Well, I think it's the same way as when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Nobody else was there, and yet we know all about it. And I think it's because Jesus, after he came back, sat down with the guys one night and said, I got to tell you, I was out in the wilderness and Satan came to me, and this is how he came at me. He tempted me to fulfill the lust of my flesh with the food and the lust of the eyes. He showed me all the cities of the world, and he appealed to my pride, the pride of life. Throw yourself down, make a grand entrance. And yet this is how I defeated him. I defeated him by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, because he knew that they needed to know that. And I think later on, after he deals with this woman, he's going to sit down with his disciples and say, let me explain to you what happened here, because you need to know. This is how I reached this woman. This is where she was, and this is how I went about it. But he takes them out of the way so he can deal with her. So she's there at an odd time, middle of the day. And he says to her, hey, give me a drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then John threw this in, for those of us who aren't familiar with Jewish customs, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He speaks to her. He initiates. And there's some great contrast. Okay, we just went through Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus middle of the night. This woman has an encounter. Jesus comes to her, and he comes in the middle of the day, heat of the day. Nicodemus initiates a conversation. He says, Master, we know that you're a man sent from God. Jesus initiates a conversation with this woman and says, hey, give me something to drink. Notice what he doesn't lead with. He doesn't say, you need to repent. And we're going to see this woman needs to repent. That's part of the message here. She's blown away that he would even talk to her, because a good Jew wouldn't talk to a woman in public. Certainly the rabbis wouldn't. Some of the commentators say in those days, the Pharisees, they wouldn't even speak to their wives in public, which probably would keep me out of a whole lot of problem if I did the same thing. But they wouldn't. Certainly wouldn't talk to a woman, certainly a woman like this woman, certainly not a Samaritan. And he says, hey, can I have a drink? Ask her for some water. And she's kind of blown away. It's like, how is it that you're being a Jew, ask a drink of me? And it's almost like she's saying, do you even know who I am? Do you have any idea who you're talking to? Because we're going to see this woman has some problems. This woman is, I think she's very disillusioned. I think she's pretty tired. I think she's pretty thirsty. You know, he's going to use the analogy of drinking physical water to show her the reality of spiritual water. This is a woman who is coming to a well, and we're going to see the reason why she's coming in the middle of the day is none of the other ladies in Samaria want anything to do with her, because she is probably what would be considered a tramp, trollop, floozy, whatever. And here is a religious Jew speaking to this woman, a Samaritan, in the middle of the day, saying, can I have a drink of water? And you have to understand, eating and drinking with someone was a huge deal. The Pharisees always got on Jesus' case, like, you'll just eat and drink with anybody. Because they believed, when you sit down to eat, and they ate a little differently than we do. I had a couple guys over last night, we watched some fights, and there's a particular chili dip that we make everyone. It's really good. And what we normally do, my wife will make a big vat of this stuff, and we'll get plates, and we'll be spooning the stuff onto a plate, and we each get our own chips. And pretty much etiquette says, you know, I don't double dip off somebody else's plate, and they don't dip off mine. I have my chips and my dip on my plate. If we're sitting at a table, I have my own fork, my own knife, my own glass. We don't really share, you know? In those days, it wasn't so. When they sat down and ate, they'd have like a common bowl of the sop, of, you know, some kind of brothy, I don't know. And then they'd take a loaf of bread. It wasn't, you know, Wonder Bread, nicely sliced. It was just a big hunk of bread. And they'd take it, and they'd grab a hunk off it, and they'd throw it to you, and you'd grab a hunk off the same loaf. And then I'd reach over, and I'd sop up some of the gravy stuff and take a bite, and you'd do the same. And then I'd take the part that just came out of my mouth, and I'd dump it back in the bowl again. And then you'd soak up some of my backwash, and you'd eat that. And then, you know, and as such, it was an intimate thing. They really looked at eating and drinking with someone else as becoming one with them. And in many ways, you are, because you're eating their germs, and, you know, you don't want to think about it, but we know there's critters that get passed around. And so for Jesus to say to this woman, give me a drink, it wasn't like she's like, sure, I have a Dixie cup right here. No, it's like, hey, give me your water jug, sure. You know, and this is one that the Samaritans would have used. And Jesus is saying, yeah, sure, I'll have something to do with you. I would love to have a drink. And Jesus, do you know who I am? How is it? And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who that it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And you wonder what she's thinking at this point. She's probably thinking, first of all, oh, you're the gift of God. I haven't heard that line in a while. Sure, you're God's gift to womankind. Great. Oh, yeah. If you knew who I was. Now, she says, do you have any idea who I am you're asking? And Jesus answers and says, well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, if you knew who I was, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. You know, living water in those days, it meant running, it meant alive. I mean, you have two different types. You'd have a well that was like a cistern that was just sat there and you'd dip the water out of it. And then you had a brook fed, either getting it from a stream or a brook, or whether it was one that was a spring fed well. I think Jacob's well was a spring fed well, actually, where they called it living water because it moved, and so it was fresh and it was cold. He says, give me something to drink. And she said, well, you don't know who I am. And he said, well, if you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew, because she doesn't know, you would have asked for living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, notice how her estimation, by the way, of him changes through this whole conversation. It started out with, how is it that you, a Jew, because, you know, in the same way that the Jews would say, a Samaritan, the Samaritans would say, a Jew. I mean, there was no love lost on either side here. And she's like, how is it that you, a Jew, would want anything from me, a Samaritan? Now, he goes from being a Jew to being, sir, because he's like, you don't understand who I am. And she's like, well, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. From whence hast thou this living water? I don't understand. You know, you get the well right here. You don't even have anything to dip with. How are you going to get water? And she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Because she's saying, look, we trace our lineage all the way back to Jacob. Jacob was the one who started this well. Are you greater than him? You've got something to give me that this water right here isn't good enough? You know, you remember when, was it Naaman the Assyrian got leprosy and he went over and talked to Elisha about how to get healed? And Elisha said, just go wash 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be fine. And he says, I don't think so. There's better rivers over in Assyria. Why would I need to get, you know, wet in your pool? And then his servant says, if he had said, you know, go slay the dragon, do some mighty thing, you'd have done it. All he says is dunk 7 times in the water. So then he does it and gets healed. Well, here, it's like, you got something better than Jacob. This comes from Jacob. Don't you understand? This is the well. This is the Samaritan well. This is Jacob's. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered, he could have answered a lot of stuff, you know. Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus could have said, well, you know, we did wrestle once about all night, and by the time we were done, he was limping. So I would say, yeah, I think maybe, or, you know, well, I let him sleep at the bottom of my staircase one time on a rock. So, yeah, but no, he didn't say any of that. He said, he says this, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing up into everlasting life. See, here's this woman's problem. She's been drinking at the wrong well. Jacob's well, it's a place where you get physical water to satisfy a physical thirst. But we're going to see, she's been drinking out of the well of relationships. There are many wells that are offered to us. Because the problem is we have two types of thirst. Everybody has a physical thirst. You know, is it you can go, it's the series of threes, 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, roughly. You got to get water to drink on a regular basis. But then there's another set of needs that you have, thirst. It's a spiritual thirst. It's really hard to quantify that sometimes, but it's sort of like something's missing. You ever feel like that? It's just, isn't there more than this? I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. I'm not happy. There must be something else. And see, because we come into this world born spiritually dead, like I mentioned when John the Baptist was talking, we thirst for that relationship. We were designed in the image and likeness of God. We are a soul that lives in a body and is meant to have a spiritual connection to God. But we come born spiritually dead. And so because of that, there's something missing. And so what we try to do is we try to satisfy that with other things. For some people, it's relationships. For this woman, we're going to see, she's had a number of men in her life, and she's not satisfied. For some people, it's power. You know, I want to become influential. Some people, it's money. I want to have as much money so that I can control things. For some people, it's success, it's a career. Some people, it's a relationship. But the problem with those things is they never satisfy. They might temporarily take care, you know, and you feel happy for a little bit, but then it kind of fades and you get thirsty again and it's not enough. And so you need more. And this woman has been drinking at the well of relationships of men for a long time. And Jesus says, you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the spiritual well that I'm talking about, you will never thirst again. And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. See, it was really inconvenient for this woman to come here. Well, let me read the next couple of verses, and then it'll make sense. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom you now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. She said to him, Sir, give me this water. She's been through a series of men. You ladies understand, when there is a woman who is known for going through a series of men, she's not usually your friend because you want to keep her away from your man. And in the same way, you know, guys, they don't like to hang out with guys who make a habit of stealing other men's wives. They don't do that because they want to keep separate. And she is in the position where she can't go in the cool of the morning when all the women are there because they can't stand her. So she's got to go in the middle of the day when nobody else is there. We're going to see at the end of this, she goes back into the city and she tells all the men. She doesn't go tell all the women because none of the women want anything to do with her. She goes and talks to the men because the men are the only ones who will have anything to do with her now. And it's a selfish thing. They only want to use her. And she says, give me this water that I thirst not. She knows she has a thirst. She wants to avoid the well. She's disillusioned. And you have to understand, okay, this woman is somebody's daughter. It's real easy for us to look at somebody further on in life and throw some judgments down about who they are and what they're doing and how wrong they are without understanding the progression that they've been through. This was a woman who got married for the first time. And it was going to be the dream come true. It was going to be the life of her and him. And this was how it was always going to be. And they made these vows. And it's going to last forever. And then somewhere along the line, it fell apart. He got discontent. He got tired of her. She got discontent. She wasn't getting her needs met from him. And so they split up. And so she comes to the second one. And she's saying, you know, I know what the problem is. I didn't have my soulmate the first time. That was the problem. I picked the wrong guy. I should have waited. This one is really my soulmate. That other one, he's a nice guy, but we just weren't meant for each other. This guy's going to make me happy. And so this time, you go into the wedding and the vows are, you know, it's going to be, this is my true love, and we're just going to love each other forever. And then she wakes up one morning and she realizes she made a horrible mistake. She married a human. And she finds out that he isn't the answer to all her prayers either. And then they break up for whatever reason. And then the third time, then it becomes more, well, we understand each other. You know, we've been married a couple times. We know how this works. He doesn't have these great high expectations of me. I don't have these great high expectations of him. And we can just sort of, we'll get together and we'll fulfill the needs that we... The fourth time, you know, it's convenient. The fifth time, yeah, you know, it makes sense for tax purposes. I mean, that's where it gets to. And then finally, she gets to the point where she's with some guy now and she didn't even bother to get married because what's the point? Because this is not going to last. Because I've tried it five times. If five times doesn't satisfy me, pretty likely six isn't either. So we're going to hang out together. He's going to meet my needs. I'm going to scratch his itch. And as long as that works out fine, but if he sees a better deal or if I get really tired of his dirty clothes, whatever, I'm out of this thing, okay? You know, we were talking on last Thursday night, we were going through David and bringing the ark back into Israel and dancing, and his wife, Michael, seeing him doing that. And he comes back and she says, oh, aren't you just quite the spiritual one? You know, dancing around, took off your kingly robe just like everybody else. That's quite a shame. And he says to her, hey, I was dancing before the Lord. And, you know, at least these other ladies, they're going to, but whatever. They get into this ugly fight and she ends up never having kids, whether it's because he won't touch her again. I don't know. And we look at that and we can say, Michael. But remember Michael, okay? At the beginning, we're told she loved David. She loved David. And her father married her off to David because he wanted her to be a snare. That's what Dad thinks of her. She's a trap. I'm going to send her out for political reasons and marry her off. Then her dad tries to kill her husband, and he flees, and she has to lie about her husband in order to save herself. Then her dad marries her off to somebody else. She has no part in it. She's just married off to somebody else. Then, and she finally meets a guy that really loves her. David comes into power. Her dad's dead. Her brother's dead. David now has, you know, a dozen other wives. And he says, no, that one was mine. I want her back. Go get her for me. And so she gets dragged back to David. And the guy who really loves her and thinks the world of her is walking behind, weeping and crying the whole way until finally the guy from the army says, just get home, you know. And so he has to leave. So that's Michael. That's Michael's life. And it's real easy to say, oh, yeah, Michael, you don't care about the things about the Lord. But you know what? You take somebody's life who's been beat up and chewed up and spit out by this world, who's gone through pain and rejection and has been drinking at the wrong well, understand, it wasn't like she sat at 5 years old and said, oh, I can't wait until I marry number three. I hope that I get to marry five people and then shack up after that. That wasn't what she wanted. That's where she is. And Jesus, he says to her, well, go get your husband. And there's a reason why he says that. Because she acknowledges her thirst. I have a thirst. And he says, well, good, go get your husband. And we'll talk about it. Because before he can satisfy her thirst, she has to recognize her need and her sin. And she needs conviction. He doesn't shy away from that. The truth is, he knew from the very beginning who she was. She's like, you must not know who I am if you're talking to me. And he said, you don't understand I am, because I know who you are and I still want to talk to you. In fact, I came specifically here to talk to you today. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You had five and what you have now is not a husband. And so for those of you who have that idea that, well, it's just a piece of paper and we're married in God's eyes, Jesus said, you got something now, it ain't a husband, okay? There is a thing to marriage. It's a picture of Christ in his church and it shouldn't be messed with. But he brings her to the point of acknowledging her sin. The woman says to him, her perception changes again, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Because now she knows that he does know who she is. And yet he's still talking to her. And she does what a lot of people have a tendency to do when conviction hits. She starts talking about spiritual things. Let's talk about religion. Let's just get off the subject. Because this whole, I've got five husbands and now I'm shacked up, you know what? She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the only place where men ought to worship. See, because you guys say it's this way, and we say it's that way, and it's also confusing that nobody can understand, and so since nobody can understand, I can do whatever I want, right? It's the same as the kids looking for a loophole. Well, somebody else is out there, so it must be okay for me. Well, and she starts to mix in religion, saying, well, we say it's over here, and you say it's over there, and Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. This had to be real exciting for her. Because the Jews thought the Samaritans were out to lunch because they thought it had to be on Mount Gerizim and that was where it had to be done. They thought it had to be in Jerusalem. Jesus says to this woman, I'm telling you what, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But he's telling her, you're a Samaritan, I'm a Jew. Guess what? You are going to worship the Father in the right way. There's hope for her, okay? The hour's coming when you can do this. He says, you know, you worship what you don't know. And because their belief system was an amalgamation of what they had from Judaism and the Assyrian stuff and all these other people. And you don't know what you're worshiping. And he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Truth is, we follow Jesus Christ, who was the Jewish Messiah. He was a Jewish man. He is the Messiah that was foretold of the Jews. So you follow, if you're a Christian, a Jewish Savior. Salvation is of the Jews. He came through those people. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, there's a spiritual reality to it. It's not about rites and rituals. It's not about what town you're in, about what building you're in, about what things you say as following a liturgy. It's not that. There's a spiritual reality to it, and it's about truth. It can't be just any old way you think. It has to be according to the way that God has revealed. This is the way He wants it to be done. And there is an interesting balance there, and it is one that we try to hit. You know, there are some places you can go, and they're all about worshiping God in spirit. Oh, the Spirit really moved this morning. We had the Spirit moving so strong, we didn't get a chance to crack the Bible. It was a great day. Well, no, because you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. But then again, you might have been to the other side where, you know, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And when there's no Holy Spirit involved, there is no spiritual side of worship. And yet, both need to be there. I can't believe this. It says, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. You know, there's a big branch of the church today that is called the seeker-friendly movement, where they want to find the seekers. We want to take church, and we want to make it so that nobody is offended and everybody will come out. We don't want to talk about sin and blood and those things, because we don't want to talk about that, because that might offend somebody. So we want to make sure that it's a positive message, and that the music is upbeat and it doesn't contain a whole lot of scripture, and we don't want to, you know, weigh people down with the Bible. We just want to make them feel good, and then they'll come in, and the unchurched will become churched, and the seekers will feel like they found something. Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. Jesus said God is seeking. If you want to make a seeker-friendly church should be a church that actually is tailored after the needs of the one who is seeking, which is the Father. And He says people must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If anybody is drawn, it's because the Holy Spirit is knocking on their door, because God is after them. Jesus went and found this woman. She was a sinner. She didn't have any hope. She was dry. He went where nobody else was willing to go. He got all the other guys out of the picture because they would have messed it up. And He sought her out. And He starts this conversation to bring her to a place where she understands her need. He says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. You wonder how far back this goes. Was this something that her parents told her when she was a little girl, you know, back in Samaritan Sunday school? Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. He's going to make everything all right. You know, you go into the younger kids' class upstairs the teachers will be teaching a lesson, and they, you know, they do the same thing we do. They have worship, only it's probably a little more, they do more, you know, hand motions and things like that. And they get a Bible lesson, but it's geared towards their level, you know, so they can understand. But with the really young kids, it's funny, because the teachers will ask them a question, you know, like, I don't know, who's buried in Jacob's tomb? And invariably the answer will be Jesus, God, the Bible. Doesn't matter what you ask, Jesus, God, and you know, as a little girl, she probably knew Messiah. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming, like Santa Claus. Only Messiah's coming, and He's going to make everything right, and He's going to tell us everything we don't know, and Messiah, you know. She's been going through husbands left and right. The women don't care for her. You know, it doesn't matter which culture you're in. Religion has nothing to do with any of the loose women. And so whatever the Samaritan religion is, they got no use for her. And yet Jesus starts talking to her about spiritual things. It brings something back. Well, Messiah comes. He's going to come and tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee, am He. If you're reading a King James Version, you'll notice that the word He is in italics. That's something that the translators put in to make it read better in English and to ultimately confuse you. Because what he really said is, I that speaketh unto thee am. He says, I am, ego, I me. It's the first of many of these statements he's going to make in the book of John, where he identifies himself with the burning bush, the voice out of the burning bush, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He's going to say, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious Jews are going to know what he means, because they pick up rocks to stone him on the spot. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God. And right at that moment, it says, upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Which is why he got rid of them, because they couldn't understand. And check this out, verse 28. And the woman left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. I'm sure, especially for a lot of these men, when this woman shows up and says, come and see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. And the men say, really? Did he tell you about, you know, you and I? Because he's not telling anybody else, right? I mean, we better go talk to him. Make sure he keeps us quiet. But it says she left her water pot and she went her way. Because Jesus told her, if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And, you know, did she leave her water pot because she wanted him to have a drink and she had to just go tell somebody? Maybe. But I think in a lot of ways, she's accepting the water that he's offering. And this water pot, in a lot of ways, symbolizes the wrong well that she's been drinking out of. And she drops her pot and says, I don't need that anymore, because I now know where the true water is, where the thing that'll satisfy my thirst is. And she immediately goes and she starts telling all the men. And they went out in the city and came to him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They're concerned because he hasn't eaten. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And his disciples, in true fashion, being the apostles, not the bepostles, therefore the disciples said to one another, hath any man brought him to eat? Somebody brought him food. Who brought him the food? You know, and he's like, you don't understand. I'm talking about spiritual things. The woman at the well understands. She's telling everybody now, but you don't understand. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, the thing that satisfies my hunger, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Like that song we sang at the end, I know that it is finished. In John 19:30, he will finally say, it is finished, from the cross. All of the payment for your sins, for my sins, for this woman at the well sins, will be finished. Notice what he says. Say not ye that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receive wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Because at this point, there's a stream of people coming out of the city. And he's saying, look, you said you plant, you got to wait 4 months. Look over there. They're coming out. The harvest is now. There's no work that needs to be done. Other people did the work. All you have to do is reap which somebody else did. And think about it. If you had thought in your mind, I need to reach this city. I want to get the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hate the Jews. How am I going to go in? Well, we need to come up with a plan. We need to find some religious men inside of Samaria and then let them know that Jesus was really the Messiah that even they believed was going to come. Jesus says, there's a floozy over by the well. Let me get her, and that'll bring every guy in the city out. And he finds the most unlikely person. He satisfies her need, and we see this great miraculous thing happening in the city. It says in verse 39, only a couple verses left, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. And they're saying, and he still talked to you? Yeah, he knew it all, and he still wanted to talk to me. That's comforting, because that means he knows all that I ever did. He knows all that you ever did. You know, tonight in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the chapter, we see the great white throne of judgment where the books are opened. And all the things, people are judged out of those books. People who don't know the Lord, that's the throne of judgment. We're not going to be at that. I don't want to be at that. I just assume my book stayed closed. I want it taken not for circulation. I want my book to be the one that stays in the library and you can't take that. In fact, it's going to be behind the glass case and it's going to be closed and you don't need to look in my book, because he knows what's in my book. I don't want anybody else to ever know where I've been. And no, you don't, look, think about every thought, every word Jesus saying, you know, people being held to account for every idle word they would have spoken. How many idle words have we instant messaged or emailed or said on the cell phone or whispered in the dark? He knows it all, and he knew everything that woman had done. He didn't feel a need to take her back through regressional therapy. He didn't talk about codependency and her first troubled youth and all that. He just said, you're right, you don't have a husband, but let me tell you about satisfying your thirst. And when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them and abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So yes, our word needs to go forth, and there will be those who will believe because of our testimony. There will be many more who will believe because of his word. And the question you have to ask yourself, have you believed according to his word? Because he said a lot, and he's gone through great pains to make sure that you know word for word. He took this conversation with this woman when nobody else was there and related it to his disciples so that John could record it, so that we could have it, because he wants you to know exactly what words were spoken. And he said some great words back in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are very powerful words. It's funny, one of my friends is visiting me tonight from Philadelphia. You got saved. Ultimately, you saw a hockey game, right? You were the one who saw the John 3:16 sign at a hockey game. Someone, you know, the guy always wears the wig and goes to the sporting events and holds it up. And he saw, somebody actually looked that up. You always wonder, like, where does that guy, why does he buy the tickets? He's wasting his time. No, he's not. Because God's word is powerful. And you know what? God has said through his word that whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're not part of whosoever shall, the opportunity is there, because he knows everything you've done, everywhere you've been, and he still wants to talk to you. He still wants to have a relationship with you. He still wants to satisfy that thirst that has never been satisfied. If you don't know the one who came to die for you so it could be finished, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you, and it's as easy as asking him to be Lord of your life, and he will do that, and he will give you so you never thirst. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are willing to talk to people like us. I don't understand why you would love us. I don't understand why you would send your son for me, who did nothing but disobey you. But your word says it's true, and I believe that with all my heart. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who hears your spirit speaking to them about giving their life to the one who made them, Lord, I pray that they would not ignore it, but they would be like that woman, drop their water pot, and drink from the stream of eternal life. And Lord, please help us to be like this woman who immediately wanted to tell everybody we know about the hope that we have. Lord, I pray you would use us however you can in this town. We are an unlikely group. I pray, Father, that your will would be done and that the harvest would be great. And we do pray that you would come quickly in Jesus' name.